If I have a New Year's resolution this year, I think this is my New Year's resolution from the pen of J.C. Ryle, who was a 19th century Anglican preacher. Bishop Ryle says, and I think we've got it here so you can see it up front. Bishop Ryle has written, "Let us aim at greater simplicity in our personal religion." How? Let Christ be the sun of our solar system, and let the main desire of our souls be to live the life of faith in Him and to daily know Him better. I read that a few months ago, and I posted it on my Facebook page, and it's stuck with me for several months now as a beautiful Christian ambition. Let Christ be the sun around which everything else orbits in our solar system. And let the main desire of our souls be to live a life of faith in Him and to daily know Him better. I've prayed, as I look forward to this coming year, I've prayed that for my own life. As I look forward to this coming year, I pray that for you all and for us as a church. And I know that the other elders would resonate wholeheartedly with that prayer for us as a church. May 2014 be a year with Christ Himself at the center of everything. And may it be a year in which, may it be a year of knowing Him more, and a year of living so that others would know Him more. And if God would answer that prayer, what a sweet year this would be. And I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to use the Gospel of Luke toward that end. That's one of our, that's our chief prayer as we look at the Gospel of Luke together, that we would know Christ more. And that we would live in such a way as to help others know Him more. And not just the book of Luke as a whole. This passage in the book of Luke in particular is a passage that I believe the Holy Spirit wants to use to help us, in fact, know Jesus Christ better. It's a fascinating passage, isn't it? In this passage, Jesus is still growing up. In fact, this is the only story we have in the Scriptures from Jesus' youth. It's the only snapshot we really get of Jesus at this age. And in this passage, Jesus is 12 years old, and His family has been attending the religious holiday celebration in Jerusalem, and now it's time for the family to pack everything up, gather the kids, and travel back home. And in those days, a journey of that distance was most safely taken on in a caravan along with other people. And so, doubtless, they're gathering in the crowded Jerusalem streets trying to find out, where are the other people who are going in our direction? And there's noise, and there's commotion, and there's bumping of shoulders and so forth. And we know that Jesus' parents had some younger kids to keep track of. According to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus had four brothers eventually, and at least two sisters. He had at least six little siblings. And so you can kind of, in the midst of that noise and commotion, you can kind of envision Joseph saying to Mary, "Where's Jesus?" And Mary's, I'm sure He's around here somewhere, but James, stop pulling your sister's hair, would you? You know, and there's all this going on, and they begin to take off on their journey. And in fact, a whole day passes before they realize that their oldest son is not with them. Now, when we read this part of the story, there are two groups of people here. The first group of people is the group of people here who are self-righteously judging Mary and Joseph. What kind of parent would leave their 12-year-old son behind and not even realize it for a whole day? The other group of people here is the group of people who have done this very same thing yourself. Very serious business to you. Not a laughing matter. This stuff happens for real. And you're uncomfortable because everybody else is laughing. No, this happens. If you've ever left your child here at church and not realized until you got into the garage at home, you know this stuff happens sometimes. It does. For whatever reason, I don't know if there had been a prior conversation about Jesus going to the temple or not. Somehow or other, however, they get a whole day's journey away and realize Jesus is not with the family. He's not among the relatives. He's not there in the caravan. So day one, they go away from Jerusalem. Day two, they have to travel back to Jerusalem. They spend a whole third day searching all through the city, trying to find Jesus, their 12-year-old son. And finally, at the end of the third day, they find him in the temple courts. Now, the temple was a place of worship and prayer and also a place of biblical instruction. And when they find Jesus, what is he doing? He's sitting at the feet of the Bible teachers, engaged in the biblical teaching there in the temple. After 3 days of searching for their son, it's not entirely surprising that Mary is perhaps a little bit snippy with her son as she scolds him. Jesus, don't you know what you put us through? Don't you know what you've done to us? At this point in the story, Jesus is rebuked by his mom, perhaps publicly. He's scolded despite the fact that he's done nothing wrong. It's not an easy thing to swallow. And yet Jesus responds not with anger toward his mom, not with defiance toward his mom, not with sharp and biting words, but he responds with a self-controlled and simple statement that reveals something important about his true identity. Did you notice those words that Jesus used? This is, in a way, the key to the passage. Verse 49, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" In my Father's house? Now, Jesus had earthly parents. He had Mary and Joseph. They're the people who were looking for him. They're the people who are distressed because they couldn't find him. And in fact, Jesus honors those parents. Luke is very clear. Jesus was submissive to his parents throughout his young years. In verse 51, Luke is very clear in saying that, and yet, despite the fact that he had earthly parents, despite the fact that he was devoted to them and even submissive to them, Jesus, even at a young age, even in the years of his youth, there was someone to whom he was even more devoted than he was to his earthly parents. It was his heavenly Father. You see, here in this story of the youth of Jesus Christ, we discover that even in his youth, Jesus was perfectly keeping the first great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And here we have a video, as it were, of one instance in which Jesus perfectly obeyed the first great commandment for us. What's the point of this passage? The point is that even in his youth, Jesus lived a perfect life for us. The point is that Jesus is a perfect Savior who, even in his youth, lived a perfect life for us. And those last two words, "for us," are very significant. You see, if this were just an ordinary biography, we might read about this incident in the life of a 12-year-old and say, well, that's a pretty remarkable 12-year-old. Devoted to biblical teaching. Astonishes others with his insights to the text. Submits to his parents, and yet is more devoted than anything else to his heavenly Father. This is a remarkable young person, we might say, if this was a normal biography, but it's not a normal biography, it's a gospel. And it's not about just an ordinary great leader. According to Luke chapter 2, verse 11, this is about one who was born to be our Savior. So what's the point of all of this? The vital point is that even in his youth, Jesus lived a perfect life for us so that he could be a perfect Savior for us. And just as Mary, we're told, treasured these things up in her heart, love that phrase, she didn't just observe them and say, well, that's interesting. She treasured them up in her heart. She wondered at them. She marveled at them. Just as Mary treasured these things up in her heart, we too are invited today to treasure Christ in our hearts as our perfect Savior, who even in his youth lived a perfect life for us. Let me highlight two specific realities to treasure here from this passage, two specific realities about Jesus that make him a perfect Savior for us. The first thing to treasure is that Jesus was fully human for us. Not just partly human, not just really God and sort of human. Jesus was fully human for us. Now, to be sure, God always has been, he always has been, and he always will be fully God, right? God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, always has been and always will be fully God. And yet, at a particular point in time, this Son of God became fully human. He took on flesh and he dwelt among us. As the Apostle John writes in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a few verses later, and the Word became flesh. This stuff. This one who was God. He became flesh. He became fully human. And he dwelt among us. And here in Luke 2, we get a unique glimpse into the fully human and the fleshly life of Jesus Christ. Verses 40 and verse 52, they emphasize how Jesus had to grow. He had to grow up like we did. He had to grow up like just like each one of us. He was not born as a fully grown bearded Bible teacher. He was born as a baby who couldn't even speak words. He had to learn to communicate. At one point in his life, as a 12-year-old, perhaps at other times as well, he had to sit as a learner, listening to biblical teaching. And it was only after he sat as a learner listening to biblical teaching there in the temple courts, it was only after that he could stand up in those temple courts and speak with authority as a 30-year-old man. See, Jesus was fully human. Fully God, yes and amen. But this one who was fully God became fully human. And just like us, he had to grow up. He had to go through adolescence. He had to be 12 years old, just like each one of us. Yesterday at the youth retreat, I was at a table with Raymond and Ian, and Owen was there. And I'm trying to remember who all else was there at the table. And I was just marveling. Jesus was a 12-year-old boy. He became just like us. Jesus became the age you were when you were in middle school. And that's true love, right? I mean, I don't know many of us who would say, of all the things that I could do in the universe, what I'd really love to do is relive my middle school years. This is part of the measure of the love of God for us. that he sent his son to live among us and to, like us, go through his middle school years. In order to be a perfect Savior for us, Jesus had to be perfectly human, middle school years and all. He had to grow in maturity, just like us. He had to get taller, which is something I was never very good at. And getting taller is not the only way that he had to grow up physically. Physically speaking, Jesus had to go through everything that a typical middle schooler has to go through. According to Isaiah 53, Jesus was not the best looking or most impressive looking kid in his class. Listen, my God and Savior knows exactly what that's like. Isn't that remarkable to think about? At some age in his youth, he went through puberty with hairs sprouting out of his smelly armpits. My God and Savior knows exactly what that's like. He had changing hormones raging within his body. My God and Savior knows exactly what that's like. He had testosterone surging through his system while he was choosing not to have sex or any kind of inappropriate sexual activities. My God and Savior knows exactly what that's like. Here in our text, we see that he had imperfect parents who didn't always understand him. My God and Savior knows exactly what that's like. He had a communication breakdown between himself and his parents. Verse 50 says they did not understand what he had said to them. My God and Savior knows exactly what it's like to be misunderstood. According to our text, he had parents who wrongly and unjustly rebuked him when he had done nothing wrong. My God and Savior knows exactly what that's like. This is amazing, isn't it? I mean, look, behold with me the lengths that Christ would go to in order to become a perfect Savior for you and me. Behold the lengths that he would go to, becoming fully human for us, becoming like us in every way, except without sin, so that he could be a perfect Savior for us. You see, he didn't just put on a human costume and teach a few lessons on a mountainside and then die and then disappear. No, he put on flesh. He dwelt among us. He lived out years of obscurity in a little town without recognition. He swung a hammer for a living. He related with other people who didn't like him. Jesus became like us in every respect, except without sin, so that he might be a perfect Savior for people like you and me. And let's treasure this reality theologically for a moment here. You know what the result of this is? You know what happens as a result of the fact that Jesus became fully human for us? Here's at least one of the results. According to Hebrews chapter 2, the result is that because he became fully human, like us in every respect, he is now able to be a merciful and high priest for us. He's able to represent us, and he's able to sympathize with us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, puberty and all, hormones and all, imperfect relationships, being misunderstood and all of it. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see why the humanity of Jesus Christ matters so dearly to us? Do you see why this is so important? Without the full humanity of Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 2, the second person of the Godhead would not be qualified to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He would not be able to offer his life as our representative as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our guilt could not be removed unless he was able to represent us as one who had become one of us. You see what hangs on the full humanity of Jesus Christ? Nothing less than our salvation. And beyond that, as a merciful and faithful high priest, he not only made an atoning sacrifice for our sins, offering himself once for all time that our sin and guilt might be taken away by his own blood. But more than that, Hebrews 2 tells us in verse 18, we just read it, because he himself has suffered when tempted through the same kinds of things that you suffer through when you are tempted, he is now able to help those who are being tempted. This is sweet news, isn't it? Listen, because he has suffered when tempted through a fully human life experience, he is able to compassionately and mercifully and faithfully help you this week when you are tempted. Let's connect some of the dots here. When you go to Jesus and say, listen, these hormones are driving me nuts and I don't know what to do with them. I feel like I'm going to explode. Jesus says, I know. I've suffered when tempted too. And today, I can help you while you are being tempted. Isn't that remarkable? When you go to Jesus and say, my little brother is driving me crazy, he says, I know. I've suffered when tempted too. And today I can help you while you are being tempted. When you go to Jesus and say, listen, I have to submit day after day to this person who can be a little bit irritable at times, accuses me of things I didn't even do. He says, I know. I've suffered when tempted. And so today I can help you while you are being tempted. When you go to Jesus and say, something's wrong here. These people just don't understand. I'm trying to honor you. I'm trying to love you, and people misunderstand me. They misinterpret my motives. Jesus says, I know. I've suffered when tempted myself. And today, I can help you while you are being tempted. Listen, brothers and sisters, let's treasure this wonderful reality that Jesus, our perfect Savior, was fully human for you, for us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest who represents you and who is ready to receive your cries for help. Let's treasure together this marvelous reality of Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior who became fully human for us. Secondly, let's treasure this reality that Jesus was not only fully human for us, in addition to that, we see in this passage that Jesus was fully righteous for us. Jesus was fully righteous for you if you've trusted in him. This passage just oozes with the righteousness of Christ, doesn't it? Even in these quiet years of his youth, Jesus was earning for us a perfect record of obedience and righteousness. Verse 39 reminds us that in fact, he was righteously fulfilling for us all of the ceremonial commands that were required by the law. He was fulfilling them all for us. It's why you don't have to go to the temple, because Jesus went there for you. He's perfectly fulfilled all of the ceremonial commands and demands of the law. Not only the ceremonial demands of the law, but even the moral demands of the law, Jesus has done it for us. Verse 46 reminds us how Jesus was righteously devoted to biblical teaching even in his youth. Verse 51 reminds us of how Jesus righteously submitted even to his imperfect parents. Man, this is a marvel. I mean, if you ever wanted a proof that being submitted to someone did not mean you're inferior to them, this is your proof right here, right? Here's the one through whom the world is created, willingly submitting himself to the leadership of an imperfect dad and an imperfect mom. Remarkable. He did it for us. Verse 49 reminds us of how even in his youth, Jesus righteously obeyed the first great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. It reminds us of how he prioritized his relationship with his heavenly Father above all else throughout his entire life. For decades, Jesus continually was keeping the first great commandment and loving the Lord his God with all his heart. And when you realize that that's the first great commandment of the law, I think all of us need to step back a little bit and say, whoa, wait a second. Maybe this whole thing of fulfilling the law is something way beyond whatever I could ever do on my own. Okay, maybe I could avoid stealing things for a few years, but to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength every day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, nobody except Jesus Christ has ever done that. And yet he did it for us. Even in his youth, Jesus was fully righteous for us. And why does that matter for us today? Well, it matters in part, in a little way. It matters in part because the righteousness of Christ is our example. The more you know him, the more you want to become like him. You see that playing out in marriage, for example, right? I love my wife, Katie. And the more I get to know her, the more I want to be like her. I came into my relationship with Katie with barely any heart for adoption. And yet I heard about Katie's heart for adoption, and it was beautiful, and it was right. And as the years have gone by, I want to be more and more like you like that, Katie. When you love someone, you want to be more like them. And so in part, this picture of the righteousness of Christ, it matters for us because Christ's righteousness is our example. The more you know and love Christ, the more you'll want to devote yourself to biblical teaching, just like Jesus did. The more you know and love Christ, the more you'll want to speak softly when people wrongly scold you, just like Jesus did. The more you know and the more you love Christ, the more you'll want to devote yourself to honoring your parents. That's true if you're a child and you're called to honor and submit to and even obey your earthly parents. The more you know and love Jesus, the more you'll want to honor your parents just like your great Lord and Savior did. It's true if you're an adult, because while we do grow out of the command to obey our parents, we never grow out of the command to honor our parents. Right? So even if you're an adult here, this passage should challenge us to be more like Christ in that way. The more you know and love Christ, the more you'll want to be found in places of praise and prayer while you devote yourself to biblical teaching. The more you know and love Jesus, the more you'll want to be like Him, and the more you'll want to love the Lord your God and prioritize your relationship with your Father above all things. Listen, the righteousness of Christ matters in part because the righteousness of Christ is our example. But far more importantly than that, do you know why the righteousness of Christ matters? The perfect righteousness of Christ matters for us because if you've believed in Jesus, this righteousness is your righteousness. It's given to you. It's credited to you by faith. You know why the righteousness of Christ matters? His righteousness matters because if we're joined with Him by faith, then His righteousness is our righteousness. That's what happens in justification. When a sinner comes before God and says, God, would you forgive me for my sins? I trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Something happens wherein we are joined together with Jesus, and God declares that our sins are placed on Jesus and taken away by Him, and His righteousness, His record of perfectly keeping the first great commandment, His record of perfectly fulfilling the law, it's credited to us. Again, marriage is the best illustration I know of here. When Katie and I were married, I brought with me into our marriage student loan debt. And when we were married, that student loan debt, in a way, became Katie's student loan debt as well, right? My debts were transferred in a way and shared with her. And whatever she had in her bank account, it became mine. When we were joined together in marriage, her resources became my resources. Now, as graduate students, unfortunately, there were basically no resources on either side to benefit from. But that's where that's different than what happens with Jesus, because with Jesus, He is able to perfectly deal with our debts. And He has stored up for us a great wealth of righteousness, a perfect standing as the one right and true Son of God, so that if we're joined with Him, all of that is credited into our account, and it becomes our righteousness, and we share in it, and behold Him there, my perfect, spotless righteousness, my perfect, spotless righteousness. You see? Listen to how the Apostle Paul explained all of this in Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Listen, there is a righteousness that can be yours today, not based on what you've done, but based on what Jesus has already done for you. And that's good news, isn't it? For every lost sinner who comes to Jesus saying, nothing I bring in my hands, I got nothing to offer you. I have not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength every day of my life. In fact, I've done the opposite often. For every sinner who comes and confesses to Jesus, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to Christ I cling. For every lost sinner who comes, there is a perfect, spotless righteousness that was stored up for you in the righteous life of Jesus Christ. And it can be yours today. That's the good news that we're reading about here in Luke chapter 2. Let's just kind of connect some of the dots there. In this passage, we see not only my perfect, spotless righteousness, but we have an opportunity to say, behold him there, my perfect, spotless teenage righteousness, if you will. My perfect, spotless youth righteousness. You know, there's that line in Psalm 25, remember not the sins of my youth. I wonder for how many of us there are real sins and failures and mistakes of our youth that Satan wants to bring to mind, to accuse your conscience, to accuse you from time to time. Listen, when those sins of your youth come to mind, you know what you can do? Martin Luther would have encouraged you to first laugh at the devil. But you know why you can laugh? Because behold him there, my perfect, spotless youth righteousness. The reality is not that you were a perfect youth. The reality is that he was a perfect youth for you. And that by faith in him, you get to share in that perfect, spotless righteousness that he earned. Do you see? This is outrageously wonderful. Or consider it from another angle. This is why you don't need to have great quiet times in order to be accepted before God. Because Jesus already communed with the Lord for you. Are we called to pray? Yes. But your standing before God is not based on how faithfully or how well you pray. It's based on how Jesus prayed for you. Is it wise and good and joy-producing to send our roots down into God's Word and to drink up the soul-nourishing and joy-giving truths of God's Word day after day? Is it good to do that? Yes. But the basis of your standing before God, the reason you can draw near to God with confidence today, is not how well you studied the Word this week, it's how well Jesus devoted himself to biblical teaching for you. Do you see? Behold him there, my perfect, spotless, devotional righteousness. This is why when you have a conflict with somebody and somebody wrongly accuses you of something and you don't respond lovingly, as you know you should, you're aware of that in your conscience. A gentle word turns away wrath. I did not respond with a gentle word. I spoke harshly in reply. Here's why that doesn't change your standing as a beloved son or daughter of God. Because your standing before God is not based on how perfectly you respond to those who wrongly accuse you. It's based on how Jesus perfectly responded to those who wrongly accused him. And so on and so forth. You see, the righteous life of Jesus Christ, when we trust in him, it becomes our righteousness. It becomes our righteousness for us to rest in. You can exhale. The tension can fall out of your shoulders. I am loved by God today because I'm counted in him. I'm found in Jesus. I'm credited with his righteousness. I'm dressed in his robes of perfect, spotless righteousness before God today. When God looks at me, he doesn't see my imperfect attempts at righteousness. He sees Jesus' perfect life of righteousness. When we come to believe in Jesus, this righteousness of Christ, it's ours to rest in. And when we come to believe in Jesus, this righteousness of Christ, it becomes ours to rejoice in. This becomes a fountain of happiness from deep within us. When it goes deep, we rejoice in it. We'll sing about it. We won't just say, behold him there, my perfect, spotless righteousness. We want to say, hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise His name, the risen Son of God. Praise Him. This righteous life of Christ that Jesus earned all the way from His early years to the time that He obeyed the Father's will, all the way to the point of dying for our sins on the cross. This righteousness of Christ that He earned through His righteous life for us, this righteousness of Christ is ours. It's yours to rejoice in today if you believe in Him, if you trust in Him, if you draw near to God by faith in Him. It's yours to rest in. It's yours to rejoice in. See, here in this passage, we don't just read a story about a kid who was 12 years old. We're reading a story about Jesus who was a perfect Savior for us, as no one else could ever have been. We're reading about our perfect Savior who became fully human, who lived out a life fully righteously. And He did it all for us, so that through faith in Him, we might be reconciled with God. He became our great, merciful, and faithful High Priest. He's become our example. Because when we're... when we're set free by His righteousness, we want to live more like Him. He becomes not only our High Priest and our example, but more importantly than that, He becomes our perfect, spotless righteousness to rest in, to rejoice in. Brothers and sisters, here's what I really just want to say from this passage. I just want to invite you to treasure today this reality. You know, like Mary at the end of this passage, she didn't just see these things happen and say, yeah, interesting. She treasured them up in her heart. They became precious to her. They became a joy to her. Brothers, sisters, I want to invite you today to treasure these things up in your heart. How Jesus became a perfect Savior for you through a fully human life, through a fully righteous life, lived for you. Let's treasure these things up in our hearts. And even more than that, brothers and sisters, let's treasure Christ Himself in our hearts, because He is our perfect Savior, like no one else ever is, was, or could be. Praise His name, the risen Son of God.